Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Hebrews. We've been away from Hebrews for a couple of weeks with all kinds of other things here, and so today we are back to our study in the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 9 is where we have been studying, and we have covered very well verses 1 through about 6 or 7, and we're pressing on a little further today. So, beloved, since we know this is God's inspired and inerrant and infallible word, let's stand for the reading of it, please. And I'll be beginning in just verse 1 and then skipping down to verse 6. Verse 1 describes basically what this whole chapter is about, and you will hear it in these words. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So this chapter goes into both of those things. And now we're ready for those regulations of divine worship in verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, that would be the tabernacle and everything in it, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appears as a high priest of the good things to come, he enters through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we're so very thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ entering into that real holy of holy place to be our mediator. And Lord, we're so thankful for all you have done for your church through the ages. And now for us in the age of the gospel, we thank you so very much. And we pray that you would bless us as we would rightly understand your holy word as we consider it today. Now we pray for your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and teach us. May you bless the meditations of my heart, I pray, on this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Here in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the apostle was showing the Hebrew believers there the contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant. In a nutshell, I think we would put it that way, between the new covenant and the first covenant. Sometimes the old covenant is called the first covenant in the scripture. And so he is showing them the contrast. And he has to explain things about the old covenant in order to show them how much greater the new is. The new covenant, of course, is the covenant that God gave to the church through Jesus Christ. The old covenant was the covenant that God gave to the Israelites through Moses. The first covenant, or the old covenant, remember, contained all of God's laws and ordinances and regulations for his people and for his worship, which we find in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And so that is what is contained in those books. And it was the covenant that God had given to the Israelites after he brought them out of Egypt, out of 400 years of being slaves in Egypt. So they were basically very ignorant of who he was. All of this took place 2,000 years before Jesus Christ came into the world. The giving of the first covenant did. And so, my friends, the author, who himself was a Jew and had been raised up under the first covenant, he did not intend, let us understand, he did not intend to belittle or to criticize the old covenant and the Levitical system here, because he knew that it was ordained by God. It was made by God for his people for that day, and it was perfect for that day. But he was striving again to show the Jews that it was inadequate and it was temporary. And you know what? It had always been designed to be not the thing that would be forever, okay? It had always been designed to be pointing to something better. And lest anyone think that this author here, who was a Jew himself, unless anyone might think that he underestimated the Old Covenant, what does he do here? He actually outlines some of the glories of the old tabernacle and the tabernacle system. But again, he does so in order to show the greater glory of the new covenant, which Jesus Christ is now the mediator of. In order to understand something, oftentimes you have to understand what you came from. You have to know where you came from to appreciate how much better it is where you're going, right? So through though the author respected and he loved the old covenant, my friends, the old order, let's call it that, the old order compared to the new order of things, he's desiring to show the inadequacy of it for the purpose of comparing the new order again so that he might show just how much greater the new covenant is. He didn't want those people, because some of them were drifting back to the old, what was familiar to them. Some of those Hebrews thought that maybe that was the way to go, and he's got to show them, no, it was not the way. As we began our study in chapter 9, we first looked at the earthly sanctuary. That's what he talked about in verse 1, right? The earthly sanctuary. And we heard about everything that it was in the sanctuary. Let's just look at it in verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Remember, the earthly sanctuary of God's holy place was God's holy place on the earth, from where he would be able to dwell amongst his people and rule his people. Okay? His sanctuary had to be a holy place. It had to be glorious. It had to be sanctified. It had to be purified so that God, who is holy, 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 could dwell among his people on the earth. Dwell among a sinful people who were, again, ignorant of Yahweh, of the true God. Yahweh, the God of their fathers. Remember, God's intent for the Israelites, who he saved out of Egypt, all along was what we read in our sermon helps. Take a look at your sermon helps now from your bulletin and look there at Exodus 19. This was God's intent for his people from the beginning. Remember, Exodus 19 is before God gives them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Okay, here's his intent. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so, beloved, that's what God desired for his people before he started to give them the moral law. Now, the author of Hebrews reminded his readers next of the regulations of divine worship of the old covenant that were carried out in that tabernacle with all those things that were in that tabernacle. First, he reminded them of the duties of the regular priests who performed what God commanded in what we call the first or the old covenant. Look at verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. These would be the regular priests, okay? Why do I say regular? I say that in contrast to the high priest. He was different. Well, he was a different person, right? So these are the regular priests, and they did all their services in the outer tabernacle, again called the holy place. And then the author reminded the Hebrews of the duties of the high priest in verse 7. Look there. But into the second, meaning the second portion of the tabernacle behind the veil, he says, only the high priest entered once a year, not without taking blood which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Remember that the only thing that could sanctify and purify God's sanctuary on the earth and God's people was the blood of atonement. Everything had to be purified by the blood of atonement. It was the blood of atonement, but the thing that would truly purify them was the blood of the atonement that would ultimately be shed by the promised Savior who would come into this world and give his life up as a ransom by Jesus. That was the true blood that would atone for all things. But in the first covenant, God designed sacrifices to serve a temporary and a preparatory purpose in order to prepare his people for the fulfillment of that perfect sacrifice of the Messiah who was promised to come. Okay? The perfect sacrifice that would give believers full access and true access to God and truly deal with the inner effects of sin. The inner effects of sin. But the old was designed by God to be typical, my friends. The sacrifices, the tabernacle, all of that was designed to be typical of something better to come. And again, temporary, until that something that was better did come. Temporary in that it served its purpose. It was good. Okay? But something better was still coming. So don't get too attached to what was temporary, you know. Richard Phillips, a commentator, said this. It's there for you. He said, the Old Testament tabernacle contained items that symbolized great redemptive truths. Understand, every one of them had a purpose to symbolize a redemptive truth of God. And then he goes on, it showed what must be done for sinners to approach God. What was that? The sacrifice, a sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement, right? It showed what must be done for sinners to approach God and typified the blessing of our relationship with God. The most important day of the year for the Hebrews was the Day of Atonement. And this is what the author is focused on here in verse 7. Again, this is what took place. Here is what took place on the Day of Atonement. In a nutshell, it's there for you in verse 7. Look. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. On the Day of Atonement, my friends, the high priest, and only the high priest, entered into that most holy place in the tabernacle, and he offered up a sacrifice, first of all for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, another one for the sins of the people. The Day of Atonement was the great day of every year, the great day on which God's people and everything in and associated with God's sanctuary on the earth were atoned for. That's what made it the great day of the year. It was like everything is taken care of, is covered. A definition for atonement, look on your sermon helps there. One definition is to make amends. Does that help? Atonement. To make amends, because there was a rift before. That's what sin does. Your sins have separated between you and your God, Isaiah 59:2, right? to make amends. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary says to atone for something meant to make reparation or supply satisfaction for something. It meant to expiate whatever is bad in something. I think they're all good definitions. And Webster said that atonement, to atone, is rooted in the idea of reconciliation and harmony. And it suggests the restoration of a peaceful and harmonious state between God and man. Okay. Nothing, understand, beloved, nothing in this world, when it was first created, needed atoning. Nothing needed atonement until sin came into this world. And once sin came into this world, everything had to be atoned for. We live in a fallen world, beloved. Reparation had to be made for everything that would be connected with God. Okay? If it wasn't connected with God, no, it's of the world. But if it's going to be connected with God, it had to be atoned for. Going back again, amends, to make amends, to make reparation, to supply satisfaction for something because it was lacking. So sin is the thing that made it necessary for people and everything that is going to be God's and belong to God and represent God and glorify God to be atoned for. Every person in this world who is going to belong to God has to be atoned for. And there's only one thing that can atone for us or for the people in the old covenant. It was the blood of Jesus, the promised Savior. Sin had to be dealt with. It had to be expiated. Okay? Because only in this way, my friends, could sinners be brought back into a harmonious relationship with God. It's the only way. And we learned the significance of this, of the temple and these things here in verse 8. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In essence, beloved, the author was saying that the tabernacle and the regulations for divine worship in those days did not actually open the way into God's heaven, into the true holy place. Okay? They were a symbol of something better to come that would open the way into God's heaven, but it in itself did not. The tabernacle and the first covenant was all a symbol for the time for those people before Christ, because God knew it was what they needed, my friends. Remember the word used there in verse 9. It says, which is a symbol. That word in the Greek there is the word parabole. And you can guess what that word is. Parable. It was a parable. Something that comes alongside of something that is real to explain it. Isn't that what a parable generally does? Comes alongside of a real truth to reveal it, to make it understandable. That's what the tabernacle and the first covenant was. It was a symbol, a parabole of these things. As Paul said in Galatians, it was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster. You know, when we're young, we need to go to school. Or we need to have someone teaching us. That's what I need. We don't have to go to school. But we have to be taught. Okay? And we need a schoolmaster and a tutor. And some of us need more tutoring than others. So I think the author's point here was, here's his point. As long as the outer tabernacle stood and was functioning, and the priests were conducting their services and their sacrifices in it, and as long as the Jews continued to put their faith in that system, for them, the way of salvation was still hidden. It had not been disclosed. That's what he says in verse 9. I think in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, while it's still functioning, you see, while it is still believed in and trusted in for their salvation instead of what it represents. As the author of Hebrews says here, the gifts and sacrifices that were offered up could not do what's really necessary, and that is they could not make the persons offering them without guilt. They could not take away the guilt for their sins. They could not take away a guilty conscience. Look again at verse 9, which is a parable for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They could not make them perfect in conscience. When you have had a guilty conscience, isn't that about the worst thing in the world to continue on to have a guilty conscience, knowing that you've done something that was wrong and you haven't made amends for it? What is the conscience? Well, I appreciated Simon Kistemaker. He said this on this, and it's on your sermon helps there. He said, a man's conscience is the barometer of his moral sensitivity to deeds performed. It's the barometer. We know what a barometer does, right? Of his moral sensitivity. The weather barometers tell us the atmospheric pressure of the world or whatever. But at any rate, he is saying it is the barometer of the moral sensitivity to deeds performed. Before Christ, beloved, when a believer who feared Yahweh, and there were many who did, when they sinned, they were driven by a guilty conscience to bring gifts and offerings to make sacrifice to God, because that's what God told them to do. But, beloved, those gifts and offerings could not clear the conscience for the sin that they did. They still felt guilty. If all they did was show up with their lamb or their goat or whatever it was to have the priest kill it and to slaughter it and to go in and to take care of the priestly duties that God had prescribed, if that's all that they did, then they did not have the removal of the guilt for their sins. They just went through the motions. That's what he's saying here. You see, they would have still felt bad and ashamed. Now let me just stop there and say, if they had faith in what Abraham 400 years later had faith in, the Messiah who was promised to come, then I think they did have the removal of guilt. But it wasn't because of the sacrifice that was offered in that temple, you see. Their offerings had the ability to make them outwardly clean, to make them ceremonially clean, we would say, outwardly clean to the people around them, to the priests and to the church, but they did not remove the guilt of their conscience, and they did not make them whole. When you have a guilty conscience, you are not whole. John Calvin said, they did not reach the soul as to confer true holiness. Again, we're talking about the physical sacrifices and going through the motions of that. They did not reach the soul as to confer true holiness. The author here is making a distinction between the flesh and the conscience. And the author here tells us straight up that the worshipers could not be spiritually and inwardly cleansed by the sacrifices alone of the law, the sacrificial system. Again, I think it was the case that the author reminded the Hebrews of this to show them how much better the new covenant is and was. For in the new covenant, beloved, listen, the blood of Jesus Christ actually does remove sin and will cleanse our conscience. Truly, it is the greatest thing in the world because it will cleanse our conscience. Listen, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, if we have faith in God's word that tells us that he died for our sins, and if we have trusted in him, our sins have been forgiven. If we have faith, then our consciences are cleared. But we have to have faith, doesn't it? And we are made whole. The author explains this in verse 13. Look ahead a little bit to verse 13, where he says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See, that's the thing that clears our conscience, beloved. It is the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works. You see how the contrast is being made? He shows over here in verse 9 that the old tabernacle and the first covenant did not clear their conscience, but he shows them what will clear their conscience here. As it says in verse 10, still speaking of the first covenant and the sacrifices, it says in verse 10, "Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." Here the author tells us the reason why the sacrifices under the old covenant could not perfect the conscience. It was because those rites were only of the flesh and had to do with bodily things, you see. They related to food and drink and, as it says, various washings, regulations for the body. They related to what a person, what a believer could eat and what they could drink in order to be in compliance with what God had said, because he did give very specific rules for them to follow. And the rites and the ordinances of the old covenant related to how they were to stay clean outwardly, or ceremonially clean too. The word for washings here is the word baptismos. You would almost guess that, wouldn't you? The washings. Again, look at verse 10. "Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings," baptismos, okay? So this, I think, would have been washings with water for purification. That idea of purification comes in when that word baptismos, I think, is used. I think it had that significance. The author was probably referring here to the washings that the priests had to perform before they could conduct their priestly duties, because that was very involved. It was very extensive. Y'all have read that in the Old Testament, I'm sure. But I think he was also probably referring to the washings that the regular people had to do if they touched a dead body, or if they were involved somehow or another in different things. If we had more time, we could go to the book of Numbers and take a look at Numbers chapter 19, and you could see all these different instructions for washing. How the priests had to wash when they killed this heifer, and then they had to take it outside the camp and burn it, and then they had to wash and be purified for 7 days. And anybody who touched a dead body had to go through special regulations, you see, of cleansing. And all these cleansings and washings were only external, my friends, and they were designed to cleanse and purify the body. But they were not designed to clear the conscience. We might ask, what was God's reason for all those elaborate washings? Well, look at your sermon helps there again, and the Thayer's Greek English Lexicon really put it well. It said this: Therefore, these washings, my wife always gets after me for saying washings. She says, there's no R in there. These washings were a type of cleansing that would come with Jesus Christ. You see, the washings, why did they have to go through all that business of that? Look, they were a type of cleansing that would come with Jesus Christ through baptism, not to cleanse the flesh, but the soul, thus providing forgiveness for sins. They were typical, weren't they? The Apostle Peter spoke about the cleansing in the Old and the New Covenants. Look with me at 1 Peter 3. Look there. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into the heavens after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So you see, he's talking about the baptism that Christ does for us, the baptism that now saves us, not the removal of dirt, not the washing with water, okay, but the washing of Christ for our sins. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, then, beloved, his blood has cleansed us. It has baptized or spiritually cleansed our soul so that our consciences are no longer condemned. Jesus' sacrifice for us is the only thing that can give us a clear conscience. Only thing in the world. And In Ephesians, Paul spoke also of Christ washing his church. Look with me at Ephesians there. There, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Christ giving himself up for us, my friends, sanctifies us and cleanses us inwardly, you see, and makes us who worship him perfect in conscience. Perfect in conscience. In saying that those external ordinances of God did not cleanse the conscience or the soul, understand, did not mean that those external rites and ordinances of the first covenant were not valid or helpful to the faithful of that day. They were. God gave those ordinances and rites to his people for their spiritual benefit. They needed it. And he also gave them the assurance that they who lived in harmony with his laws were his special people. They had that assurance. And as long as they obeyed those things, they had God's blessings. As long as they did those things, they had God's blessings. But those external regulations, once again, did not cleanse their soul. If they had faith, their soul was cleansed. Faith like Abraham had. Remember? 400 years before the law was given. But their keeping and performing of those outward things, beloved, allowed them to stay within the nation of Israel, to continue to be members of God's people. We would say it this way, of the commonwealth of Israel. You know, we go back to the regulations and the laws, and there were certain things that if a person did not do these things, then they were cut off from their people, right? We can think of what God taught about circumcision. for the sign of the covenant in those days. And if they did not do those things, they were cut off. But if they did do them, they remained a member of the commonwealth. So this was important too. And they brought physical blessings as they kept God's laws. The blessings of living in the promised land, the blessings of the spring and the fall rains, they were connected with their obedience or disobedience. Abundant flocks and herds and fruitful vineyards and farms. It was all connected to their obeying. And the blessings of children and of a godly home. They brought the blessings of God's protection from their enemies and God's blessing on their families. But it was also the case, beloved, as Adam Clark said, you'll notice this, quote here, "These rites and ceremonies were enacted by divine authority as proper representations of the gospel system, which should reform and rectify all things." They were representations of the gospel system. They were types. They were pictures of something better that was promised to come and would come in the gospel, the good news. So the people had to live by faith in that, you see. And you know what, beloved? It's really no different for us today. We too are a people who must live by faith in Jesus as we await his second coming. Those people in the first covenant had to live by faith in his first coming. We live by faith in his second coming. His second coming, when he will come and make all things new. As we heard about in Peter here today earlier, didn't we? And this whole world's going to get burned up in fire. Beloved, when God will make all his enemies and our enemies a footstool for his feet, and when death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, and Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. But now, again, let's go back to verse 10. "Since they relate only to food and drinks and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." And all those things, my friends, served God's purpose, as the author said, until the Reformation, the time of Reformation. Look what Thayer's Greek lexicon said again. He said that the Greek word for Reformation refers to the perfecting of things and was referring to the time of the Messiah. When we think of a Reformation, we think that things are going to get better if things are going to get reformed, right? The Reformation, the time of the Reformation. So it is the Greek word referring to the perfecting of things and was referring to the time of the Messiah. That's when things would get better, when the Messiah would come. Look what John Calvin said on this. He said, "The new covenant succeeded the old as a reformation. The time of the Reformation was the coming of the Messianic age in which the new covenant prevails." That's the Reformation. We live in the Reformation, don't we? We're really good about, talking about being reformed Christians, and we're so thankful for John Calvin and Martin Luther and all the reformers. But you know what, beloved? The Reformation started with Christ, didn't it? The mediator of the new covenant. Look what Adam Clark said. This quote's a little long, but would you look and watch and follow it with me? He said, "The time of rectifying, or we would say reformation, signifies the gospel dispensation under which everything is set straight. Everything referred to its proper purpose and end." And then he goes into it. "The ceremonial law fulfilled and abrogated." That would be all the sacrifices, right? "The moral law exhibited and more strictly enjoined." And we could look at the Sermon on the Mount to see the purposes of the moral law. "And the spiritual nature of God's worship taught." Now we worship in spirit and truth, right? The spiritual nature of his worship is taught. And grace promised to purify the heart so that through the power of the eternal spirit, all that was wrong in the soul is rectified. The affections, passions, and the appetite purified, the understanding enlightened, the judgment corrected, the will refined. In a word, all things are made new. Wow. Did you ever realize how all things were made new in the coming of the new covenant? The first covenant was all necessary, indeed, until the time of the new order that God had promised, the new covenant. Remember God's promise of the new covenant and the reformation of the old covenant was very, very clearly given. God promised the reformation in Deuteronomy 32. And this is what the author of Hebrews quoted back in chapter 8, which we studied some time ago. But let's look at it again. Here's where God promised the reformation in Deuteronomy 32, but we're going to read it from Hebrews 8. Look, where he says, "Behold, days are coming." Actually, verse 7, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." It's almost like God could have said, "I'm going to bring a reformation with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their forefathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." You see, this is what the author is alluding to, the time of the Reformation. Jesus spoke of the time of the Reformation, but he called it the time of regeneration. Look with me at Matthew 19. Look. "And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration." Interesting, huh? When things are being regenerate means things are being made new, right? "You who have followed me in the regeneration, you have believed the gospel. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Beloved, the good news is that when Jesus came and became our high priest and fulfilled the symbol and picture of the old covenant, God made sinful man right. You see, all of those ordinances had to remain until Jesus came as our high priest and as the perfect sacrifice. They had to remain. But when Jesus came and when he died, remember, the veil in the temple was rent in two. The separation between God and his people was removed. And now all Christians are priests before God. You might not see yourself as that, but that's what we are to be. We are priests before God with free access to the presence of God, but listen, through our high priest, Jesus Christ. We still must have our high priest. We are priests, yes. We're the regular priests. We've taken the role of the regular priest. But Jesus, we could not do it without Jesus. We can never do without Jesus Christ and what he did and what he does ongoing as our high priest. But it is this truth. This truth is the case. As 1 Peter says, look at the last verse on your sermon helps. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's what we're to do, to offer up a spiritual sacrifice. And so, beloved, this is why it now says in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now the author is making the contrast between the old and the new covenant. You see, he's spent a lot of time on the old covenant, but now he is ready to introduce the new covenant. In verse 11, he begins, "But when Christ," look at verse 11, "but when Christ," notice he addresses Jesus. He could have said Jesus there, but what does he say, Christ? He wants to remind them, when Messiah came, because those Jews knew about Messiah. They anticipated the Messiah. And so he refers to Christ as the Messiah. Christos in Greek meant the anointed one, which was the word Messiah in Greek. So when Messiah came, he says, and appeared as our high priest. Now that the Messiah has come and has appeared as a high priest, beloved, we have the perfect system by which our sins are actually and fully forgiven, and as a result of that, our consciences can be made perfect, freed from guilt. And he said then in verse 11, one little bit more, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come," of the good things to come, he appeared as a high priest. What are those good things to come? Some versions, your version might translate it as good things that have already come, because the word in the Greek is really better translated, have already come. So what are the good things that have happened since Christ has come? Perhaps we could begin with the idea of the truth of the close fellowship that we enjoy with God. If we love him as we love his word, and we know him and we know his word, and we have believed in him, we have this close fellowship. What are the good things to come? We have the knowledge of God and his laws in our hearts. It has been written on our hearts and on our minds. And we have the remission of our sins, beloved, that God has given to his people. And this would also include all the promises that we just read about from Jeremiah of, I will put my law into their mind, I will write them on their hearts. These are the good things we have now. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the good things, I will be merciful to their iniquities, I will remember their sins no more. Truly, beloved, the blessings that Christ has brought since his coming are innumerable. Understand, the Jews anticipated great blessing when the Messiah came. They looked forward to great blessings. The apostle here is saying, the Messiah has come. Christ came as our high priest, and it was he by whom all these better things that you have been looking forward to are now a reality. The time had come that they could enjoy the long anticipated good things that they looked for in the day of the Messiah. Beloved, what a great day we live in, truly. For we live in the day of the new covenant, the day of the reign and rule and blessings of the Messiah. He has come. May God bless you, and may God help you and me to always appreciate the blessed day in which we live, the blessed thing that we have, the blessings that are ours since Christ has appeared as our high priest and has brought so many good things. Again, verse 11 said, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things," again, "that have come," let us be so thankful for them, beloved. Let us appreciate them. Let us be mindful of them, because we get busy and we forget about them. Let us be mindful of them. and let us thank God for them every day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful for all that you have done through the ages for your people. Thank you that it has always been by faith that we have forgiveness and our guilt can be removed. But thank you now, Lord, for the opportunities to just think about the glories of the new covenant that you have given to us here today. Again, help us to be mindful of them, to think about them, and to give you thanks for them every day. So, Lord, thank you now for your holy word in Jesus' name. Amen.